In the middle of the 18th century, Christians in England became increasingly concerned about the slave trade. They amassed information on the inhumane treatment of slaves, and they believed that eventually they could generate sufficient pressure, public support, in order to overcome the slave trade interests in Parliament there in England. But they needed some political leadership. William Wilberforce was elected to Parliament in 1780, and he became a Christ follower in 1785, 5 years after he had been elected to Parliament. He had been became a Christ follower in part because of John Newton's ministry. John Newton had once been a slave trader, and now he was a clergyman there in the Church of England. Newton and others urged Wilberforce to investigate the slave trade and to consider how he could fight for its absolution there in Parliament in England. Wilberforce concluded, "So enormous, so dreadful did its wickedness and its slave trade appear that my own mind was completely made up for the abolition. A trade founded in iniquity and carried on as this was must be abolished." Even though Wilberforce felt that passion, that determination, his efforts took 20 years. But listen, he was willing to stand in the gap for those 20 years for all of those slaves. He was willing to plead their cause. So here's my question this morning. Put yourself in the position of those slaves. You are helpless. You can do nothing about your situation. Who's willing to stand in the gap for you? Who's willing to plead your cause? Near the very beginning of the Bible, around the time of Genesis, there was another man who asked that same question. During his time of greatest need, as he stood before God, absolutely helpless, absolutely lost, he asked, "To whom do I go?" He asked, "Who will plead my cause?" You might be familiar with this man's story. The man's name was Job. One day, you remember Job's story, he had everything, and it seemed like suddenly the next day he had nothing. Everything was lost. And one of Job's great questions from Job chapter 9 was, could there be an arbitrator? Could there be an umpire between me and God? Someone who could be a go-between, who could lay his hand both on God and on man. I got to tell you, that's still one of the great questions that humanity asks these days. I mean, all over the world, there are people that are spinning prayer wheels and cutting themselves and piercing their bodies and lighting candles in front of idols. And they're asking that question of Job. Who can be a go-between between God and man? And so this morning with Job, what I want to do is I want us to ask that same question. Who can be that go-between between God and man? And that's the great question that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 answers for us. Now, if you've been with us in our current sermon series, Advent sermon series, as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' birth, we are focusing in on the incarnation. The mind-blowing truth of God lowering himself and becoming, because of his love, becoming one of us, taking on flesh and bones. And here in Hebrews, this author makes a case that the incarnate Jesus, the one who was born on Christmas, is the answer to Job's great question. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. You can take one of the pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't want to go to all that work, you can look up on the screen, but I still encourage you to take your Bibles out. I love having us read Scripture together. So take your Bibles out and invite you to turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 5. Now, before we get into this passage, and as you're finding your way to Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, let me tell you, I need to give you a little background, because the writer of Hebrews here is going to talk about this high priest. You and I, we don't really understand very much about the high priest, and so we can easily get lost in all of this terminology. I mean, when was the last time you read about a high priest in the Star Tribune? or read about it on your Twitter feed or, you know, on Instagram somewhere? You don't read about high priests in our world. But listen, to the Jews of that day, you have to understand something here. To the Jews of that day, to which the writer of this book of Hebrews, he's writing to, the terms of high priest and sacrifice and animals and blood and altars would have been as familiar to them as, I don't know, the terms of baseball are to you and I. Could there be an arbitrator, an umpire, that could put his hand both on God and man? Could there be? Well, to the ancient Jews, I got to tell you, the high priest came as close as you could possibly get. Why? Well, the writer here of Hebrews tells us. Look with me, chapter 5. The first is because the high priest was a man who represented the people before God. Look with me at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Okay? Every high priest was appointed by God from among men. He had a very clear job description as a high priest. His calling was to represent the people, right? He was to be the priest of the people. And the point here was that he could do that because he was a human himself. He wasn't some superhuman. I mean, he was one of them. So when someone would come up to him and would talk to him about family problems, I mean, he knew what they were talking about. He didn't say, oh, man, how does that ever happen? How do you ever have problems in your family? Or someone comes in and says they're having problems in their marriage. He didn't say, what? What's that like? No, he knows what it's like. He has his own marriage tensions. I mean, he was from among men. Now, some of this is paralleled in your pastors here at First Free. I mean, we're all normal human beings, selected among men, called by God, but just like you. Sometimes, it's funny, sometimes people make a comment to me. They say, hey, Sutton. I said that just for your effect. I know that you have never faced temptation, but, and I want to say, are you kidding me? You got to be joking. I mean, I think some of you even mistakenly maybe think that my wife, when I come home, she calls me Reverend. It doesn't happen, friends. It doesn't happen in our home. You know what? High priests are human beings, normal human beings living normal human lives. They were normal humans with normal human problems and issues, just like all of us. So they could represent. Second, the high priest was someone who offered gifts and sacrifices. Look again at verse 1. Look at the end of this verse. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. There were two things that the high priest was required to do for the people. First, he had to offer gifts to God, gifts of praise, to say thank you to God. Second, he was required to offer sacrifices for sins. These were sacrifices of atonement. They were bloody. They involved killing lambs or bullocks or doves. They were symbols of expiation, a dealing with or taking away of sin. Offering gifts and sacrifices for the people. I mean, that was part of the job description of the high priest. It was something that the high priest was to do. The third thing about the high priest is that he understands his weakness. Look with me at verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. he was able to deal gently with people who would come to him. The writer here talks about two types of sins. Do you see this? There's the sin of ignorance. Those are people who don't know the law, and they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know they were sinning. They were ignorant. And then there was the sin of going astray. People had drifted. They knew the law, but they had wandered away from following it. And by gentle persuasion and reasoning, they were to be brought back into the fold. Don't you love that idea? That God calls the high priest to be gentle. Isn't that great? I mean, all of us have been called by God to deal with one another gently, haven't we? When we correct someone, we're to do it gently, with grace. When we argue from the scriptures with someone who has been wandering, we are still to argue with a sense of gentleness and grace. See, God's not a tyrant. Two categories of sin that the high priest was to offer sacrifices for. One was for the ignorant, and we've all been among them, right? All experienced that. And the second was for the wayward, and we've also all been there. I mean, who among us have not gone astray like sheep? And the high priest was to be gentle. Why? Because he understood. He had a sense of his own weakness. Is there anyone out there that can be an arbitrator, an umpire, a go-between that can put his hand both on God and man? Well, the high priest could, sort of, almost. But see, there's a problem. Look with me at verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. See, the earthly high priest was a failure. Not sure if that's a real word, but I'm going to use it. He was a failure. Oftentimes, he would just simply fall short. He would commit sins, and so he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, for himself. You know, in my 22 years of ministry, I've done a lot of different marriages. In fact, I took some time in the past few weeks, and I counted out how many marriages I've done since I've been here at First Free. There's about 50 or so wedding ceremonies, marriages that I have been part of in the past 22 years. And almost all those marriages, I've done some premarital counseling beforehand. We kind of not only ask for it, we require it. And oftentimes in those premarital counseling sessions, I'll sit down with that young couple, you know, who are so excited about getting married. And they're intensely in love. And I ask them, what are you going to do about forgiveness in your marriage, your relationship? I ask them, do you realize the failure that you're marrying here? You see, when they're just going together. They were dating. I mean, everything seemed perfect and wonderful. Their heads were in clouds, and their eyes were full of stars, and they don't see each other, when the other person is sick or going through tough times, typically, or when they're just grouchy. And then you get married. And so I look at the young woman as I'm sitting across, and I ask her, I simply say, hey, you realize the man you're marrying, he is a failure, don't you? I don't mean that he fails, he'll fail you deliberately, but I just mean this guy has a memory kind of like mine, and he's going to forget, and he's going to fail. And then I tell the guy, you know what? She's going to fail you as well. And so then we begin the discussion around how are we going to work through this issue of forgiveness and each other failing in your marriage? How's that going to work? You and I, listen, we always are coming up short. I mean, that's the human priest. Human priest was always coming up short. He was an arbitrator, yes. He was an umpire, a go-between kind of. But he would always fall short. But then there was born on Christmas morning a little baby. Born in Bethlehem, the city of David. An arbitrator, an umpire, a go-between who is Jesus the incarnate one. And he would put his hand on God, and he had put his hand on the people. He was a superior high priest. He could do both. You say, well, what makes him superior? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, first of all, he was God selected. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 4. And no one takes this honor, that is being a high priest, for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. See, not just anybody can walk in off the street and decide to take on this role of being a high priest. God has to call you. God has to select you. God has to qualify you for that position. And God did just that for his son. That's why the writer here quotes from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was the one who was appointed by the Father. It was while Jesus was being baptized when God the Father told him, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. It was on that Mount of Transfiguration, standing there when the voice spoke from that cloud and said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. He was the son selected by the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. An arbitrator, an umpire, a go-between that would put his hand on the people and be among them. Alexandria Flynn of Fremont, Nebraska, was looking forward to her homecoming dance. She left home in high spirits, but she didn't have her high school ID with her. When the man at the door refused her admission, refused to let her in without her ID, she went home to get it. Unable to find it, her mother went back with her to the dance, back to the school to identify her and to explain what had taken place. Again, the daughter was refused admission without her ID. Alexandria had the tickets in her hand, but still was not admitted. Even though Alexandria Flynn of Fremont High was the student body president. And she played cello in the all-state orchestra and was on the honor roll and was the school's number one cheerleader. In fact, the fact that she had spent hours that very day decorating the gym for that homecoming dance, she still was not admitted in. Oh, and did I mention she was the homecoming queen? But she never did get into that homecoming dance. In a similar way, I think it's a great mistake when someone decides to appoint themselves as their own high priest. And they hope that God will accept them based on their accomplishments, based on all that they have done, the good things they've done. There's no way that they can offer sacrifice for their own sins. And someday they'll get to heaven and God will ask them, why should I let you into my heaven? And they'll say, well, because I've taken care of my sins. And God will say, insufficient. Insufficient. See, without Jesus Christ, we have no ID. He's the only one who is sufficient enough to deal with our sins. He was God selected. Not only was Jesus God selected, but I got to tell you, he was also God perfected. Look with me, chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Do you catch that at the beginning of line, verse 9 there? And being made perfect. Isn't that interesting? At first I read that and I says, that can't be right. What do you mean? I always thought that Jesus was always perfect, born perfect, you know, in the manger, born perfect. But see, this word that we have translated perfect here, really what it means is complete. Complete. I mean, you can be perfect morally, but not complete. Maturity is maturity. The only way to have experience is through experience, even if you're God. So he learned obedience and learned to be totally complete by suffering. I mean, think about it. You and I, we know how this works, right? We say if a person has never had to suffer, that person will become spoiled, don't we? And we talk about children being these spoiled brats, and they're spoiled because they've never had to learn obedience, never suffered, never went through any pain or having their spirit broken. A child can learn obedience when she's told to eat a candy bar, but it's another thing when she has to learn obedience by cleaning her room. A soldier can learn obedience by being told to march in the grand parade in his uniform. But it's another thing to learn obedience by being told to go to Ukraine and stand on the front lines. So Jesus Christ, commanded by the Father, following the Father's will, was made totally complete by suffering and going through the pain. Already perfectly wise, now he is perfectly experienced. Already perfectly holy, he now becomes perfectly aware of everything that we have to go through and how it feels, and so he became complete through suffering. Is there an arbitrator? Is there an umpire? A go-between that can put his hand both on God and on us? Yes. And he is Jesus Christ, who has been both God selected and God perfected. And I got to tell you, there's a third quality we have to see this morning. That's simply this. It comes at the end of chapter 4, verse 14. Look with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus Christ has gone through the heavens. So you say, well, what's that mean? It means that he is with God. He's with the Father. Jesus Christ, unlike any other high priest who ever lived and died, Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead and walked right into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. He walked right into the presence of the Father, and he sat down and he folded his hands and said, there, it's finished. And on that day, he became our eternal go-between. On that day he died, the curtain that had shielded the Holy of Holies from everyone for centuries was suddenly split open. And a new way was opened up, and we have now access into God's presence through Jesus Christ, who has become our go-between. Is there an arbitrator? Is there an umpire, a go-between that can touch both God and man? Yes! And he's Jesus Christ incarnate, fully God and fully man. And he's sitting right now in the very presence of God the Father. But I know, you're probably like me, and you're thinking, okay, that's great. But can that type of person relate to me? I mean, what does a God-selected, God-perfected, throne room sitting person know about me and what I'm going through? I mean, it can be kind of like asking, how can Jeff Bezos, who can purchase any kind of fancy car that he'd ever want to purchase, how can he know anything about what I'm going through when I'm just driving a 2006 Toyota Matrix? I mean, what does he know about my condition? What does Jesus Christ, who sits in the heavenly throne room with the Father, know about what I'm dealing with here in South Minneapolis? I got to tell you, the writer of Hebrews here gives us one of the great truths, deep truths in all of Scripture. It's a truth you need to hold on to. It's the fact that this great high priest understands. Look at this very next verse, chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way like we are. He understands what you're going through. When you say, God, listen, I don't know how to handle this pressure. God, I don't know what to do with this temptation. He says, he doesn't say, oh no, I have no idea. I don't understand. He doesn't say that. He doesn't rub his forehead and begin to worry, maybe Google something, on the internet. No, and try to say, hey, I don't know how to handle selfishness or pride or lust or anger. And say, I don't know what to do with it. No, he faced everything that we have faced and yet was without sin. He faced need and did not get bitter. He was deserted by his friends and kept on going. He was tested in morality, but he never flunked. He was offered power and status as a ruler of the kingdoms of this world, and he turned them down to do his Father's will. One minute, everyone was around him was screaming, oh, we love you. And the next minute, they turned on him and cried out for him to be killed. They offered him a shortcut, but he chose obedience instead. He's touched by our frailties because he has experienced the pain of temptations and experienced the test of life. He knows what it's like to cry at night, to be all alone and feel like nobody understands, even your friends. And he sympathizes. He understands when you're hurting and maybe when your best friend dies, when your marriage is on the rocks, when you're being gossiped about. And when you tell him your weaknesses, he says, I know what you mean. Come to me. I can help. In fact, that's what this next verse, this final verse of chapter 4 is all about. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach the throne of God with confidence, friends. Not because of anything we've done, but because of our heavenly high priest. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that we could call him Daddy, Abba. We can come boldly to that throne of grace. Yes, yes, I know it's a throne of lightning bolts coming from the side and these cherubim and seraphim floating and flying all above and around it and sparks of glory that would turn you away. But listen, you and I were able to come close through Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, who stands in the gap. And when you come up close, you'll discover that it is truly a throne of grace. One of the most difficult times in our life, Becky's in my life, was when we were trying to have children. We went through months and months, years of infertility treatments. Those are difficult days. Difficult weeks. It was draining, both physically and emotionally and also spiritually. Times we wonder where God was. Wonder why God wasn't answering our prayers. Why wouldn't God want to give us children of our own? Why wouldn't he want to give us children? Despite all of that, even in the midst of our pain and struggle and just arguing with God, the darkness times, I got to tell you, we continued to reach out to God. And Jesus Christ, during that time, gave us incredible grace and strength. During our struggle, I got to tell you, we experienced Jesus' infinitely high, infinitely deep, infinitely long, infinitely wide love and care and mercy in a way we had never experienced before. Friends, I got to tell you, all he wants to do is to give to you. Again and again, come boldly, he says. Bow your heads at any moment and pray. Or as you're driving, just keep your eyes open and pray and say, God, listen, I love you, but I need you to help me in my office today. Father, could you help me with my next appointment? God, I'm sorry. I thought that. I know you didn't give in to those things, but it's such a temptation for me. I need you. And he says, I understand. I'll help. Bishop and author William Willimon tells of an encounter he once had with a dying woman. He writes, she was in the last stages of lung cancer, gasping day after day for breath. It was obvious she was in great pain and exhausted from fighting. She clutched a crucifix daily given to her by her grandmother when she was a girl, carved by a monk in Europe. It was a symbol of all that her Catholic faith meant to her. He continues, when I entered the room that afternoon, I could see that she was very near the end. Would you like me to pray for you? I asked. Would you like me to summon a priest? With her last ounce of energy, she held out the crucifix toward me, which depicted the body of Christ nailed to the cross, and she said, thank you, but I have a priest. Indeed, we all have a heavenly, eternal priest. Is there an arbitrator, an umpire, a go-between that could put his hand both on God and on us? Yeah. Yes. Yes, it is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God who took hold of the human nature and became one of us. He is our forever high priest. He is our God-selected, God-perfected, sympathetic go-between. He is with you. He understands. And he will help. So go to him. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this incredible truth that now we can enter into your very presence. We can enter into the throne room of God with a courage and boldness, and we can make our requests known to you. God, we need you. We are helpless. We are lost. We need your spirit. We need your work in our hearts and lives. God, we need your grace and your mercy. We need your help. I pray indeed that you might continue to just bless each one as we come before you and give you praise and worship your name in your son's precious name. Amen.